Okay then, brethren, if you're thinking about, well, I've got a title, so let me give you that straight away. Title today's message is Custom, Tradition, or Truth. Custom, Tradition, or Truth. And I guess we all recognize that there are some areas in our lives where actually it doesn't really matter if we know the truth or not. It really doesn't. I mean, for example, for most of us, we all know about the moon. That big thing up in the sky that's made of cheese. It doesn't really matter, to most of us at least, whether the moon is 100,000 miles away or a quarter million miles away or a million miles or more away. Does it? Really? And thinking of the sun, which we occasionally see here in the UK, does it matter an awful lot, really, if we know the truth about how far away the sun is, whether it's a million miles or 90 million miles or a billion miles away? The answer is, for most of us, actually, it doesn't matter whether we know the truth or not. Now, admittedly, if you happen to be working for NASA as a space scientist, that might be more relevant, but most of us obviously aren't. And it might well be, of course, that intellectually, it's more satisfying to us that we do know the truth wherever we can, that we possess accurate knowledge, and I just like to know that I know the true distance to the moon. I like to be accurate. I like to know the truth. Fair enough. But actually, like I say, it makes very little difference to us whether we knew the exact distance or not. However, when it comes to living God's way, knowing the truth, the real truth, becomes much more important. If, for example, one direction in life takes us to eternal life, and another direction takes us to eternal death, we'd like to know the truth about those directions. We don't want to be either ignorant or be deceived. Think we know, but actually we don't know it accurately. So all of us certainly need to know where to find the truth and be perhaps better equipped to detect deception. Makes sense? If it's something important, something that's a matter of life and death, especially eternal life and death, it's pretty good to know that we've got the truth. And pretty helpful to be able to more easily, more consistently identify when somebody's putting one over on us and trying to deceive us. Let's open our Bibles at John 17, John chapter 17, and read verses 13 to 19. John 17 is part of Jesus' final Passover with his disciples. So very important things, I imagine, he was trying to convey to them before he went to the cross. So picking up in verse 13, this is the true Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus praying to the Father, and he says, "But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Notice, I have given them your word." This becomes increasingly important, to know exactly whose word we can depend on. So Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Now, sanctify, the margin says, set apart. Keep them safe. Protect them. Make sure they don't get swallowed up by the world and end up absorbing all the world's ways and values. In other words, sanctify them by your truth. And this is what we're talking about, the truth. And Jesus confirms, he says, "Your word is truth," which of course he'd given to them Let's finish off verses 18 and 19. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So there's a few references there to the importance of the truth, that God's word, the Father's word, is truth, and that the truth, or the word, will separate, sanctify these people from just becoming worldly. They weren't taken out of the world any more than you and I are taken out of the world. You know, you and I are in the world. We're not supposed to be of it. And hopefully we endeavor to try and keep ourselves from being, you know, totally lost in worldly ways and worldly values, just absorbing the temperature of the world around us. And one way to do that is to be sanctified or set apart by the word, by the truth. Okay, let's turn to John chapter 8. John 8, verses 30 to 32. And I think Jesus was dealing with something quite important there. He's talking to the Father his last few hours of physical life before he's, you know, taken out and executed. And he says, it's just important. It's so important, Father, that you sanctify and separate and keep apart, you know, these students of mine by your truth. And your word is the truth. And here we pick up something similar, verse 30 to 32. As Jesus spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if, big word, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples, my students indeed. And if you abide in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So if you abide in the Father's word, we just saw in John 17, where Jesus said, if you abide in my word, if you continue, if you remain in my word, my teaching, my message, if you abide or continue or remain in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, if you know it. Now, the truth doesn't make you free just because it's somewhere in the Bible. The Bible contains a great deal of truth. But if you don't know it, it can't make you or me free. It's the truth we know that makes us free. And God's word is truth. Jesus' word is truth. And the better you and I know the word, the more free we can be. And we should know the word. We really, really should know the word quite well. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 8 and read verses 19 to 20. So go back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, this is the advice that some are being given, as is inaccurate advice. It might be popular advice, but we're going to see in a moment it's wrong advice. So I'll start it again, verse 19. When they say to you, these are people who are panicking, people who are fearful. We can't read the earlier verses and never get anywhere, but these people are running around like proverbial headless chickens. They need knowledge, they need wisdom. So when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Isn't that the right place to go? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? You know, mediums and the wizards would purport to put you in touch with those who've gone over
to the other side.
To the other side, the dark side, or whatever side it is. And so, and of course, people do that today. They want to get in touch with those who've gone over, gone ahead, whom we may receive wisdom from and insight and guidance about, should I marry so-and-so? Should I take such and such a job? Will my children end up on drugs, etc.? Let's find out by going to the dead. Well, it was common back in Isaiah's day, and it's still, of course, fairly common today. But the prophet says here, shouldn't people seek God? There's not a place to go. You don't go to the dead, do you, to seek wisdom? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. That's where you go. The law being the Torah, God's instruction, God's revelation. To the law doesn't mean the Ten Commandments, doesn't even mean the laws, plural. It's the Hebrew word Torah, which simply means the revelation or instruction of God. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You need to check it out by going to the word of God, the revelation of God, the law and the testimony. That's where truth is to be found. If we want to identify whether something is true or not, to the law and to the testimony. If it doesn't fit with that, then there's no light in the person giving you the wisdom. You know, all of us, if you think about it, are surrounded all day long, every day, by various views and opinions, aren't we? Everybody's an opinion. You've got one. And so is all the people you meet. And so are the experts that appear on the TV or on your internet browsing or your place of work. And the experts tell us what? Well, they tell us, for example, that same-sex marriage is good. It's modern. It's tolerant. It's actually a great idea. They'll tell you that it's very important to make sure you get into the schools very early and teach children of 5 or 6 or 7 that a homosexuality is simply a lifestyle choice, and that 6-year-olds might need to ponder whether they're homosexual. They'll tell you that it's quite normal to be gender fluid. In the morning you're a boy, in the afternoon you're a girl, or in between. That's normal. There are experts everywhere with opinions and views, and some of them are very good at promoting their views. If you go to most colleges, you'll find there are many experts there that tell you you don't actually really need any God being, because evolution has clearly proven that we all got here by random accidents over billions of years. Who needs a God? That's their views, that's their teaching, that's their opinions, that's their truth as they see it. And if you suggest that you might believe in God as a creator, they'll call you a sort of fundamentalist nut. And yet those opinions I've just mentioned are held by many, many people around the world, potentially the majority. And that includes, you know, people in what we class as high places. And just this past week, Mr. David Cameron, who was our Prime Minister till a few months ago, was given an award for his support of same-sex marriage in the UK and for having the laws changed to permit that. And he's very proud that one of his most important legacies is making it possible for people of the same sex to get married. So the majority seem to believe these things, and people in high places believe them and teach them and support them. So should we just accept the majority view? I mean, after all, if everyone's doing it, shouldn't we do it too? And if not, why not? Where do we get our standards from? Where do we obtain our values if they're different to the world's? And I'm talking here about, you know, the opinions and views of people out there in the world, the external, but what about within the Church of God? What views and opinions do we find within the Church? What is custom? What is tradition? What is truth? And where do we find the truth? Well, we've seen the answer already. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17, read verses 10 to 12. But knowing where we find the truth and actually being alert to what might be custom, what might be tradition, and what is truth, we're not always as sharp, perhaps, there as we ought to be. Perhaps we're very careful about the views of those out there in the world. Perhaps we're less careful about the views of those within the churches. So here we are in Acts 17, verses 10 through 12. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. There was always hostility wherever Paul went, because we know from elsewhere that there was a satanic messenger appointed to harass and to beat on Paul wherever he went. So wherever Paul turned up, usually riots followed. So he's off on the run yet again. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and, notice, searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, because they searched the scriptures regularly, says daily, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So here comes Paul, and verse 10 tells us he turns up in the synagogue of the Jews. Now, the Jews would have a copy of the scriptures, but obviously it would be what you and I call the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, for a start, there wasn't any New Testament written as yet, so that's yet future. So the only Bible you could have, the only scriptures you could search through would be, you know, the Old Testament ones. And they did search. Paul comes along and says, Jesus from Nazareth, crucified, dead, raised again, wash away your sins, reconcile you to God the Father. You can receive the Holy Spirit, the full message. And they think, I don't know about that. Where did these ideas come from? But they did something very noble, as the margin says. They searched through the Bible to find out whether these things were so, in other words, whether these things were true. So when somebody that they didn't really know much about, you know, Paul, his reputation may have gone ahead of him, I suppose, but he turns up and they listen and they pick up their Bibles and they go and check it out. Does it stack up with the law and the testimony? If it does, well, they appear to be open-minded and say, well, fine, it's there, we've just found it, so we accept it. And if it's not there, they would have, I guess, run Paul out of town. Now, the Amplified translation of verse 11 says that they were searching and examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, searching and examining. It certainly gives you the impression it's not just a superficial, you know, cat licking a promise. You know, read it. They read their chapter a day. Searching and examining the scriptures daily to see if these things that Paul taught were so. And of course, they were so, because Paul was honest with the scriptures. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, read verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then 15 and 16. So 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. You therefore, my son, talking to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me, the word that Paul had preached, obviously, what Timothy had heard, the things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. So Paul's clearly alluding to the word he taught, the message he gave, and he says, Timothy, you need to take this message, these words, this truth, and give it to faithful men. That's men who are going to be faithful, not start to corrupt and twist and do what our politicians do all the time, spin, you know, wildly. You can't tell if a politician's telling the truth, can you? Well, you can. Probably because they don't very often tell the truth and nobody believes them in the main, whatever they say, because we're so used to the fact that they just, you know, talk, exaggerate, they misapply, they mislead, they deceive, they spin, they almost, it seems, can't help it. These would not be faithful men that Paul would have in mind. These faithful men should teach others the truths that they've been taught. So it's important that the word is not adulterated, that it is conveyed faithfully by faithful men to other people. Then dropping down to verses 15 to 16, Paul then encourages Timothy and says, be diligent. The King James Version says, study, but it doesn't mean just get out your concordance and your lexicons and write notes. The term study in those days, King James days, would mean be diligent. Other translations are be earnest, do your best. One is exert yourself. Now, remember the Bereans? They searched, analyzed the scriptures daily. And here Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Amplified says, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing. The New American says, accurately handling. Or the New King James I'm reading says, rightly dividing the word of truth. You need to look at the word, decide what applies, to whom it applies, when it applies, and not adulterate it by adding things or taking things away. So Paul wanted Timothy to be a Bible student of integrity, rightly dividing the word of truth, which God's word is. And then verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. There's always a temptation to get sidetracked by nonsense. And so Paul's instructions are, you stick with the word of God. You learn to properly analyze, evaluate, and rightly divide the word of God. Don't get caught up. In other words, shun, turn away from profane and vain babblings or nonsense and empty opinions. And there's plenty of that out there. It's usually quite unprofitable to get dragged into it. You just lose the will to live eventually. All the nonsense that's going around. We read early in Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony. Okay, we're in 2 Timothy, so look at chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's read verses 13 to 17. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's almost a prophecy. Just says that over time there'll be evil men, there'll be pretenders, imposters. Well, what will they be imposting? What will they be pretending? Will they be pretending to be men of God or maybe women of God? Right? They're imposters. They've got to be, you know, pretending something. Clearly in the context, they're pretending to be messengers of God, ministers of Jesus Christ. And they're going to deceive people. And they're going to themselves deceive themselves. Pretty bad, pretty dangerous. So what's the antidote? If as time progresses, we're going to get imposters, pretenders, deceivers, getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Wow, how do we combat this? Well, he tells Timothy, verse 14, as for you, continue in the things which you have already learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Probably implying Paul. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And of course that would be our Old Testament. There wasn't any New Testament as yet written. And Paul calls them holy. These are the holy writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So there's the antidote. You got these imposters and deceivers deceiving and being deceived, but you continue in what you've already been taught, hold fast to it, and from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, and they can make you wise for salvation. And then as a reminder, verse 16 and 17, all Scripture, talking of the Holy Scriptures clearly, that you just mentioned, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, in other words, for giving you the truth, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? The Holy Scriptures are given by inspiration and are profitable when rightly divided, of course, for doctrine and reproof and correction when you're been misled. Perhaps you've been deceived, but these can correct you. And they're able to make you thoroughly equipped, thoroughly furnished for all the good things you should be doing. So the Scriptures are where we find the truth to live by. And we know that. There's nothing novel in saying all of this, but we still need to be reminded that this is our source book where you and I are to go to find the truth. Jesus said so too. Look at Matthew 4, verses 1 to 4. Matthew chapter 4. And verses 1 through 4. So this is shortly after Jesus' baptism. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to Jesus, he said, if you are the Son of God, being somewhat provocative, command that these stones become bread. Now you can tell that Jesus is, you know, literally starving, probably lost quite a bit of weight at this stage, looking pretty drawn and haggard, no doubt. And the devil says, come on, you know, if you are the Son of God, if you are the prophesied Messiah, you can turn these stones into bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, quoting from the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, from Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's where you look. That's what's going to guide your life, says Jesus. And he's up against a, you know, this would be a real temptation. It's called a temptation. It's not just a sort of game. There has to be no doubt, I guess, that Jesus' flesh, you know, was being tugged at here. He was an instant solution. But Jesus, of course, was able to master it, and he did that by turning to the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, because we're all sanctified or set apart by the Word of God, truth. And part of the truth is that you and I are supposed to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we've got custom, we've got tradition, we've got truth. Of course, we're surrounded by opinions. Everybody's an opinion. The Democrat Party has lots of opinions. The Republican Party has lots of opinions. The Conservative Party has lots of opinions. The Labour Party, opinions everywhere. Hollywood has opinions. Your family have opinions. Your spouse has opinions. Everybody's got opinions. Where is truth? To the law and to the testimony, to the Word of God. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 onwards. Peter, this time, writes, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again," or other translations such as Young's and Weymouth put in the word begotten again. The Greek allows either, so there's plenty of debates, of course, or should we say custom, tradition, or truth about born again, begotten again, but I'll stick in begotten because that's the way I read it. "Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." So it looks like you're born again or begotten again through incorruptible seed, and that seed is said to be the Word of God. And the Word of God, it says here, lives and abides and continues forever. "Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, its flower falls away," and we know that, "but the Word of the Lord endures forever." You know, if we look around, we can see, you know, buildings that were built centuries ago, and very often, of course, they're wearing away and parts have collapsed. Motor cars built 50 years ago in the main aren't around at all. People who lived 200 years ago aren't around either. Just their bones are mouldering away in the grave. Anything that's fleshly or material, it fades away like the flowers do. You know, we have a lot of daffodils around our estate in the springtime. They're bright yellow. They cluster together by the thousands. They really are impressive. A month later, they're gone. Just disappear. "But the word of the Lord endures forever." Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now, straight into the next chapter. There's no chapter breaks in the original. "Therefore," right, because of what we just read, "therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So Peter's pretty much saying he wants them to grow. And perhaps he describes them as sort of newborn babes, or like a newborn babe would be hungry for milk. So you should be hungry for the pure milk of the Word of God, because that's how you're going to grow. Verse 2 says, as newborn babes, like them. I guess he doesn't say you are them, but like a newborn babe would be hungry for its mother's milk. So you desire, be hungry for the pure milk of the Word, which endures forever, right, and which lives and abides, he just said a few verses earlier, desire nourishment from the word that you may grow thereby. Because the word is truth. It's the word that's going to feed us and bring us to maturity. We were not always going to be tossed around by the deceptions of mankind. The opinions of mankind, either those out in the world or those within the church. Let's turn to Psalms 19. Read verses 7 to 14. Psalms chapter 19. Reading verses 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Well, the word law there is, again, that word Torah. It simply means in Hebrew instruction. You know, God's instruction is the Torah. Doesn't necessarily mean the Ten Commandments. It doesn't necessarily mean Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Could do. But it's just the instruction of God, the revelation of God. The Torah is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So where are you going to go? To those that mutter, or to the law and the testimony? If you want to be wise, to the law and the testimony. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes, helps us see. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord, many have recorded, of course, in his word, are true and righteous altogether. So those few verses tell us that God's instruction, God's revelation, is super-duper valuable. In fact, verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, something you'd want to consume. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So what are you going to do? Go with the world's view, go with the majority view, go with the view of the celebrities, or to the law and the testimony? Because verse 11 says that God's word will warn us against danger and harm. And if we go that way, there's great reward. Verses 12 through 14. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. This is the person that has figured out that actually God's ways are true. I can be sanctified by your word. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So the Torah, God's revelation and instruction, gives us wisdom, enlightens our eyes, protects us, and brings great reward. Or again, to the law and to the testimony. And what we must do is watch out for man-made additions or subtractions purporting to add to God's word. Such as, let's turn to Deuteronomy 4, read verses 1 and 2. So watch out for additions. Watch out for somebody who decides that God's word needs some improvement. Deuteronomy 4. Verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So Moses is making quite a clear statement. This is the pure word of God. Don't add to it. and don't take things from it. Adhere to the pure word. So don't add and don't take away. And the question would be, well, would anybody do that? Would anybody dare add to the word of God or take things from it? The answer is yes. People did, and people still do. It was a major problem when Jesus was on the earth last time. Back in those days, the main teachers of the people were the rabbis, the Pharisees, the scribes. They were the ministers, you know, of their day. They quoted the Bible quite a lot. And if you think about it, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, well, they kept the Sabbath. They kept the holy days. They wouldn't touch unclean meats. So actually, in one way, you'd say they were closer to the truth than most evangelists and Bible teachers today who don't do any of those things. But although they might have looked a bit closer to the truth, they had a big problem with the Bible. They had a big problem with the Holy Scriptures. Because in their view, the Scriptures were no more than just a general outline of God's truth. That's all. The written Scriptures were no more than an outline. They claimed that in addition to the written Scriptures, there was an entirely separate oral law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Not written down, just spoken to Moses and then passed down by word of mouth from generation to generation through the rabbis and the sages. So the Scriptures, in their view, were not sufficient. The written word was not enough. You needed to comment on it, explain it, extend it. And they did that with their commentaries, their views, which they claimed were passed down from Mount Sinai by word of mouth from one rabbi to another. And yet we just read in Deuteronomy 4, don't add, don't subtract. And yet they came up with hundreds and hundreds of very specific instructions within Judaism that they claimed came from God. And Jesus frequently came into conflict with them over their Jewish laws, which they taught and which were very often contradictory to the written word of God. Look at Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. So Mark chapter 7. We shouldn't confuse Judaism, the religion of Judaism, with the Old Testament, or the Scriptures, or, you know, Moses. Judaism is a man-made religion. The teachers of Judaism, the rabbis, the Pharisees, have got the written Scriptures, but they believe there's a huge amount of additional godly teaching that only they have got access to. So here we are, Mark 7, read verses 1 through 13. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Jesus' disciples were eating whilst defiled. Verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. The traditions are the oral law, or the so-called oral law. There's no such thing, actually. But it's the teachings passed down from generation to generation by the rabbis, which suggest that, you know, if you've been out and about, you may have touched unclean things like a Gentile, and you couldn't possibly eat food when you're spiritually contaminated, so you must wash your hands in a special way. Doesn't mean hygiene, it's not like soap and water. This would be water poured from a jug, as you say, a particular type of benediction. It's washing in a special way, as laid down by the sages. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, for example, they do not eat unless they wash in this special way. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk or live according to the tradition of the elders, but, for example, eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me. Oops. Would Jesus say that? Can you worship God in vain? Can your worship of God be worthless? Looks like it. Verse 7, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. And this is the problem. Then, and it's still a problem today, people bring in their customs, their traditions, and they can refer back over generations if necessary. And in doing that, very often, they actually cast aside the truth, the word of God. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, such as the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, woo, strong stuff, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition, your commentary from your rabbi forefathers, your additions, your subtractions. Verse 9, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition, for Moses said, for example, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death, so you must honor your parents. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is dedicated to the temple, and you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. Verse 13, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. And indeed, there are many. There's hundreds, maybe thousands. Verse 13 says, you can make the word of God of no effect. One translation says, void. You make the word of God Almighty void by your teachings, your man-made doctrines. And yet, these people that Jesus is reprimanding here were the recognized religious teachers, the ministers of his day. Yet they were adding and taking away. Their teachings actually contradicted the word of God. They opposed it. And most people in those days just accepted it. Well, these are the rabbis. These are the evangelists. These are the TV evangelists. These are the teachers. And most people just accepted their views rather than doing what they should have done, which is to the law and to this testimony. Where is it in the word? I mean, even today, there are some rather strange laws of Judaism. For example, in terms of Sabbath keeping, here we are today keeping the Sabbath. Well, we've been in Jerusalem at the feast some years back, and went into our hotel on the Sabbath day and discovered that one of the lifts, one of the elevators, I think there were three, one was now called the Sabbath or the Shabbat elevator, which meant that rather than going into one of the other two, where you'd have to do some work, known as pressing the button for the floor you want, as work. I mean, we sinned against the Sabbath because we go to that one and press button three or something. But for a proper Jew, the laws of Judaism are such that you must not do the work of pressing a button. So their lift automatically stops at floor 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and all the way back down and all the way back up automatically. You just step in, wait till your floor arrives and step out. Sabbath lifts, Sabbath elevator. Lighting. A good Jew who follows the laws of Judaism on the Sabbath day. This is handed down by the sages, by the rabbis for many, many, many centuries. You must not switch your lights on and off on the Sabbath day because that's doing work. You should be ahead of the game. If you want a light on in the Sabbath, you switch it on before the Sabbath gets here. Right? If you didn't do that, it doesn't go on. And, for example, if you have a fridge, you are allowed to keep food in your fridge, but you wouldn't want to open the fridge door and have the light go on during the Sabbath. That's breaking the Sabbath. So, therefore, before the Sabbath arrives, you should slightly unscrew the light bulb in your fridge. That's the law. That's a tradition. That's what got Jesus very annoyed. How about toilet paper on the Sabbath? Well, sorry, you can't tear the toilet paper on the Sabbath day. That's doing work, and you cannot work on the Sabbath day. So what you should do is you should consider ahead of the Sabbath how much paper you would need, and you should tear it before the Sabbath and just have it just lying there, you know, 4, 8, 10, 25, whatever pieces of paper you need. Ahead of the Sabbath. This is what the Jews teach. And of course, it's not in the scriptures, not even remotely. And Jesus got annoyed at the way that the rabbis and the religious men of his day went way beyond the scriptures and added to or took away, making God's word essentially of no effect. Look at Matthew 16, read verses 5 to 12. Matthew 16 and verses 5 through 12. Same sort of story coming through here. When his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Beware of the leaven. What's this all about? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Oh no, it's because we've taken no bread." But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Do I need bread? How is it, verse 11, you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And then they understood. He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, or the margin says teaching, of the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they added to and they took away. And they had many commentaries on the written scriptures, which often contradicted, made of no effect, and voided the word of God. Now, frequently, the Pharisees, the Sadducees would quote scripture. Still do. But they'll take it out of context or twist its meaning sometimes unbelievably. So just because somebody quotes a scripture does not mean that you're going to get the truth. I mean, have you personally ever come across any additions or deletions to the Word of God? How about, let's say, Christmas? It's not in the scripture. How about Easter? That's not in the Bible. How about the Trinity? Nope, that's not in the Bible either, but the majority of, quotes, Christians believe in the Trinity and Easter and Christmas, for that matter. What about the immortal soul? That will, if you die unsaved, burn forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in an ever-burning, eternal hellfire? Not in the scripture. How about Sunday as the Lord's Day? Not in the scripture. So are there any additions and deletions? Yeah. What about baptizing babies a week old? What about sprinkling for baptism? The answer is, the whole church world has numerous additions and subtractions to the Word of God. It wasn't just the Jews or Judaism, churchianity. And you and I, in fact, everybody really, should be very familiar with the pure Word of God and be alert for these so-called helpful additions or subtractions, these inspired commentaries that actually make the Word of God of none effect. We should be, anybody who claims to be a Christian should be familiar with the Word of God, analyzing and evaluating it daily. I mean, the level of Bible ignorance today is incredible. I would hate to do a test around the Church of God, but there are people who've done, taken polls and so on of religious people generally, and this is a USA poll I've got here. But here's some of the findings, fairly recent findings about people who claim to be religious or are church people. For example, only half could name one of the four Gospels. Right? Two-thirds couldn't identify who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Two-thirds of church-going people didn't know who gave the Sermon on the Mount. Quite a few thought it was Billy Graham. Most, not a few, most people couldn't identify the first book in the Bible. Man, this is frightening. This is biblical ignorance gone to seed. Many couldn't name more than two or three of the apostles. Some people thought they were pretty clever and said, oh no, I can name all four of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. A slight problem. Of course, there were 12, not four. And Matthew and John were apostles, but of course Mark and Luke weren't. So even those that thought they were smarter than the average churchgoer displayed their ignorance. 6 out of 10 churchgoers couldn't name even 5 of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you can't name them, you've got to query just how well you're keeping them. 12%, that's 1 in 8 roughly, 12% thought Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Of church-going high school seniors, over half thought Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. And 40% of born-again Christians, that's the, tends to be the church-going sort, 40% of born-again Christians believe Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Which is a complete nonsense. So people can't tell custom from tradition, from truth, because they're almost pig-ignorant of the Bible. And that's a problem. They don't go to the law and the testimony. They have no idea what the Bible says. Look at Psalms 1, 1 to 3. Psalms 1 and 1 to 3. Psalms 1 and 1 to 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. If you think about it, that's what's all around us. That's what you're going to, the opinions in your daily newspaper, the various TV programs with their important commentators. This is the wisdom of the ungodly all around us, our politicians. It's the counsel of the ungodly. It says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And all around us, you know, are people who are scornful of the God of the Bible and his book. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's the word Torah again. It means the instruction, the revelation of God. So here's a person who delights in God's revelation. He thinks about it, ponders it day and night. Like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. He, verse 3, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he or she does shall prosper. So the person who looks to the law and the testimony, who seeks to get to the truth, who doesn't get swayed by the counsel of the ungodly, no matter how persuasive it might be, or what authority figure presents it, or what important so-called celebrity endorses it, the person says, sorry, I am not, well, don't say sorry, probably, just say I'm not interested in the counsel of the ungodly, or the path of sinners, or the seat of the scornful. My delight is in the truth, the law and the testimony, the word of God. And if I reflect that, and meditate on that, and live that way, I'll be somebody who, whatever I do, will prosper. That's a lot wiser. Look at Psalms 119. Psalms 119. Very long psalm, but we'll pick up just three or four portions of it. Verses 9 through 11. How can a young man or woman cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. How do you live right? Check your way out. Check how you're going to live according to the word, which lives and endures, of course, forever. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is somebody who meditated on the word of God to such a degree that it's in their heart now. They've sort of memorized it as part of them. Look at verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, so as I can see where I'm going. If you heed the counsel of the ungodly and sit down with the scorners and listen to the so-called experts, even though they may quote research and analysis, it's going to be wrong if it contradicts the word of God, because God's word is a lamp. And verse 130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. You know, the word of God shows us the way to go because it contains truth. Now, we mentioned a few moments ago some of the additions and subtractions out there in, you know, churchianity, Christmas, Easter, the Trinity, you know, Sunday, infant baptism. Yeah, all pretty silly stuff. We wouldn't be ever caught out that way. Or are there potentially some additions and subtractions to God's word in the churches of God? Or have we been immune and have only and always had the pure truth? Well, I won't answer necessarily these questions, but for example, is it really true that you can only pray three times for healing? Because that's what a number of Church of God websites say, and that's what some leading presiding evangelists, without naming Miss Meredith, will say. Is that a custom, a tradition, or truth? How about Paul's thorn in the flesh? A sickness that God gave him. That's the teaching of a number of churches of God. How about that all services must have three songs, an opening prayer, a sermonette, a sermon, a song, and a closing prayer. That's the only valid church service. Well, is that a custom? A tradition? Is it truth? How about the fact that at one point, like when I came into the church, beards and moustaches were not permitted? So was that a custom? A tradition? Was it truth? How about that women cannot wear trousers if there's a zip at the front? Now, that caused a lot of problems a few years back, a lot of angst and so on. But that was promoted. If you're a lady, you can wear slacks if there's a zip at the side, but you can't wear them if there's a zip at the front. How about that you must have a church wedding? Clearly taught in the scriptures? Just a custom? A tradition? What about, as was taught quite aggressively, that you must read Mist of the Ages before you can be baptized? Or how about the tithe of a tithe? Ever heard of the tithe of a tithe? Ever given a tithe of a tithe? Is it a custom? Is it a tradition? Is it in the Law and Testimony? What about one that caused immense
grief
and pain? What about makeup for ladies? A custom? A tradition? An addition? A subtraction? Or truth? You get the point, don't you? You know, some of these that I mentioned are, I would class as customs. Some are traditions. I'm not sure any of those are actually a biblical truth, looking at them quickly. But, you know, if it's a tradition or a custom, it could be well-meaning and be basically okay. Could be, just a preference. Could be okay. Some customs are okay, neither here nor there. Some traditions are okay, neither one thing nor another. But would they be God's truth? No, see, that's different. We find God's truth in the Law and the Testimony. And our values, our standards should come from one place, and that's the Word of God. Let's look at Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, or live your life, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or logical service. So you and I should offer up our lives as an ongoing living sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world or age. That's what I said in the beginning. All around us are opinions and views and standards, experts in every direction, outside the church, inside the church. But do not be conformed to the age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we see God's values and God's standards in his word. Again, to the Law and to the Testimony. What does the Word of God say when rightly divided? It's not the world, the age we're in, that should shape our values and standards. And even within the church, rabbis and Pharisees and scribes were there quoting Scripture. These guys were keeping the Sabbath after a fashion. I would not say they were keeping it, properly, but superficially, they were resting on the Sabbath. Superficially, they were there at Passover time and at unleavened bread time and at Pentecost time. You wouldn't find them eating, sort of hog and lobster and squid. So they would look to you and me like, well, these are educated men of God. But they brought in additions and subtractions and customs and traditions, some of which might have been just okay, but many Jesus said actually opposed and contradicted the truth. Let's look finally at Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, our final scripture, Matthew 15, which is the parallel passage to Mark 7, Jesus having his dispute with the Pharisees and Sadducees by washing with unwashed, eating with unwashed hands and so on. I've seen a Pharisee do that. There's one on YouTube that sort of explains how you do it, you know, and you have a sort of bottle, not a bottle, you have a jug and a bowl, and there's no soap required. You just stick one hand out. It's got to be done a particular way, though. It's got to be either the left hand first or the right hand first, I forget. Stick your hand out, pour water over it, saying this particular blessing or benediction. Then you swap over and pour the water over the other hand. I think you do that about three times. You don't agitate your hands together. You don't use any soap or detergent. It's purely ceremonial. That's the way they do it. Because it's been passed down from generation to generation by the sages. So Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress, not the scriptures, not the truth, transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother.' Thus, says Jesus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And this is the danger. You know, some customs, some traditions are really neither here nor there, just matters of personal preference, or can be a shared agreement among people, the way they want to conduct a service or whatever. It's really not particularly important. But unfortunately, many traditions or customs do what Jesus said here. You have made the commandment of God, the revelation of God, of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips." You know, they say all the right things, they talk the talk, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It is possible to worship God in vain. So you are worshipping. You might be attending a church service or a feast service or a feast site or going through the motions in your prayer life. You might be thinking you're worshipping, but Jesus says it's possible to worship him in vain if in fact we are making God's truth, God's word, of little or no effect by sticking with customs and traditions which go against God's ways. Now, traditions and customs might be very familiar to us, might be very comforting, been passed down, you know, from highly respected sages and accepted all around us by nearly everybody, but that's frankly of no consequence. Is it the truth? To the law and to the testimony, to the word of God. Is it clearly in the word of God? Is it clearly taught? Are there multiple references? Not just one vague verse that's sort of twisted a few times over to create, you know, a bit of teaching. If it's not clear, if it's not taught multiple times, maybe it's not really there. And if it's not there in the scripture, it might be an okay custom. It might be a question of just a preference or a little bit of administration. But it's not necessarily the truth, because thy word is true. So all of us, in conclusion, need to remain alert. And whatever we hear, and from whomever we hear it, the test will always be the same to the law and to the testimony. And with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.